It's a longing of Scripture. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The challenging part is not every single Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christian understands or sees his coming the same way. Same would be true next week. I won't be here next week. I'm going to be actually at a discipleship conference, and Dan is going to be teaching next week on the millennium. What does the Bible teach about the millennium? You certainly have good and godly Bible teachers today who are what we call amillennial, which will basically say they don't believe in a future tense 1,000-year millennium period. They believe we're already in some sort of figurative millennial period. I can tell you who some of those are, but I won't. Sorry, my tape's coming off. But there are people that you would love to listen to, people whose teaching you would respect. Dan will be sharing with you kind of what our perspective is, but also here's some other ways you could see it. I'll be doing the same, but that'll be next week. But tonight, let's talk about the return of Christ. And I subtitled this message, Our Certain Hope. And I did that not because those words are contrary to each other, but because for a Christian, the word hope should mean certainty. When we talk about our hope in Christ, we're not talking about, man, I really hope he's coming back, or I hope this stuff I have believed in for so long is true, or man, I hope this really plays out. No, when we say we have this hope in Christ, we're talking about our confidence. We're talking about our certainty in this. We're talking about based on the track record of God, the history of God's interactions in this world, how God has kept his word, how God has performed his promises, that we with certain confidence, just as he did, he will do, and we have a hope and assurance in the coming of Christ. A couple of powerful quotes. They say very similar things, one rather gently, one with the bluntness of a heavy object. J.C. Ryle, the second coming of Christ shall be utterly unlike the first. He came the first time in weakness, a tender infant, born of a poor woman in the manger at Bethlehem, unnoticed, unhonored, scarcely known. He shall come the second time in royal dignity with the armies of heaven around him to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned, and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdom of this world for his inheritance, to rule them with righteousness, and to judge all men and to live forever. How vast the difference, how mighty the contrast. With slightly less aplomb, A.W. Pink said it this way, the first time Christ came to slay sin in men, the second time he will come to slay men in sin. We have the suffering servant of the coming of Christ. The Christmas season is soon upon us. I saw somebody on Facebook post the other day, Christmas trees already put up. That's weird. If that's you, sorry. I'm not judging. I'm just saying that's weird. You know, let Thanksgiving happen first, for goodness sake. But we love to celebrate the coming of Christ. But both of these great theologians are exactly correct. The second coming is fundamentally different. Different in what we will see, difference in effect, and different clearly in its purpose. Hebrews 9:27 says this, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so just as certain is as is death and judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Think about that for a moment. Now, I won't spend too much time on each of these scriptures because I have so many and it would take us forever. But that passage alone is so rich with meaning. I mean, you can extract so much from that. Just as certain as his death is the coming of Christ. That's how certain this is. But the purpose of his coming could not be clear. He is not returning to deal with sin as such. That ought to tell us something as a church, as Christians. And it ties in very much in what you're going to be studying in a couple weeks in Romans chapters 13 and 14. We have a purpose here on this earth that has a limited time frame. There is an expiration date on our efforts and our mission for the sake of the gospel. Our call to make disciples will come to a conclusion. When Jesus returns, that's done. That's over. He's not coming now to convince unbelievers. He's not coming now in the second coming to be a sacrifice for sins. He is coming now to be God in perfect judgment, perfect holiness. God in an undeniable form. No one will not know that this is God. So that's the big difference. So let's start with what we know about the coming of Christ, okay? What unites evangelical believers today and throughout the centuries. What do we know? Well, the first thing we know is this. Sorry, I'm having technical difficulties. Let's try this. The first thing we know, Jesus is coming back. You probably filled in that blank. Jesus is coming back. So many scriptures, and I just pulled a couple from the Gospels. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then will all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Everyone will see him coming on the clouds, undeniably. Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And what is the response of the church to the promise of Christ's return? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And what else do we know about his return? Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we know this. Here are your four words. This will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return. Think of those four words. This will be sudden, it will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be bodily. Just like the resurrection. You know, the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He didn't simply rise in spirit. We don't simply believe in the spirit of Christ. It's not some sort of New Age nonsense like we believe about people who have died. Well, their spirit is still with us. No, when Jesus was resurrected, no one wondered, is this just his spirit? This was his body. So much so that two men walked with him on a long walk all the way to Emmaus, never had any idea who they were talking to, but they knew it was a man. So much so that people ate a meal with him and watched him eat a meal with them. So much so that he invited people to put their finger, like Thomas, in his hand and in his side. Undeniably, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So much so that when we went to the tomb, they said, he's not here, he's risen. Just as he said. This will be visible. Again, this will not be something that the church will have to prove to anyone. This will not be something we'll be telling people, you have to accept this by faith. This will be something that everyone will see, those who have embraced him and those who have not. Thanks, Thomas, because I'm just looping all around here. Actually, it's because I have a greasy face. There, thanks. Let's see if we can make this happen. If not, there's a stapler back there. Let's look at the biblical verification of what I just said. Sudden, Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Luke 12, 40, you must be ready. Same thing, when you don't expect. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Sudden, personal. So much of the encouragement scriptures in the New Testament are centered around the return of Christ. Again, we could spend a lot of time just on this aspect of it. What would give Christians in times of incredible persecution and suffering hope and confidence? The promise that Jesus is coming back, so it's worth it. Don't quit. Don't stop. Persevere. Though your cost today is great, though your suffering is intense, though the pain is unbearably real, it's worth it. Jesus is coming back. Encourage one another with these words. John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Very personal. To his disciples, not generic people, but people that he loved, I'm going away for a purpose and for a season. The season is to prep eternity for you and where you'll spend it. And I'm coming back for you. Don't think for a moment. Now, again, we don't have these in scriptures, so this is just Paul's speculations here. But don't think for a moment John 14, 1 through 3 was not a constant source of encouragement that the disciples, that the early church shared with one another. Don't you know he's preparing a place for us? But look at the price we're paying. Don't you know so-and-so was killed today? This one died in the Colosseum. This one was hanged. This one was burned. Don't you know he's preparing a place for us? He's coming back for us? Think about the Reformation itself, and think about those who went to the stake simply for the gospel, the true gospel. I have to believe that John 14 became a constant encouragement for them. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the shout of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Again, it's a source of very personal encouragement. Again, not only that, but it's visible. We saw this in Matthew 24 already. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, when you see Jesus coming, this will look like God on the horizon, coming on the clouds with power and great glory. This will not be mistaken for anything else. People will say, hey, I wonder what that was. You know, people are always saying, hey, did you see that shooting star? No, you saw an airplane. Or did you see that meteorite? No, you saw a shooting star. Did you see that UFO? No, you saw someone with one of those little, what do you call them? They're flying over your neighborhood, videoing you. No, this will not be mistaken for anything. It's God, God on the clouds, God on the horizon. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, Romans 1:7, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And of course, we know it's bodily. How do we know this? Because the promise of Jesus at the ascension, the ones that the angels gave, was this. It says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angelic messengers. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Bodily, they saw Jesus go up, a man who they had just been with, and they're going to see Jesus return, he says, in the same way. So we know this. We know that he's coming back. We know that these things are going to be true, that it's going to be sudden. We know that it's going to be personal. We know it's going to be visible. It's going to be bodily. We also know that we should eagerly anticipate Christ's return. We should anticipate it. These words about the return of Christ are not just given to inform us. They're given to encourage us. We know this is coming, but the hope that this is coming is what gives us the ability to endure. Titus 2:11. What a great passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Why do we do that? I'm just thinking about this. I was putting together the last bit of life group material for Romans, and one of the questions that you'll be asking or discussing in your groups is, why are we called in Scripture to live moral lives? There's not just one answer to that question, by the way. But one of the reasons we're called to, the motivations, I should say, that we're called to live this godly life is this. Why do we renounce ungodliness? Why do we train ourselves to say no to sin? Why do we train ourselves to turn our passions towards godly passions? Why do we train ourselves to be self-controlled, upright, to live godly? Because, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The imagery that Jesus gave in his parables about his return is the imagery of a bride awaiting the return of the bridegroom so that she's in a constant state of readiness for that celebration, constant state of celebration for the uniting of the two of them together forever. So that she's pure and ready, prepared, a spotless bride awaiting her husband. That's a picture of the church. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already. Think of what Paul said. I mean, I love this. At the end of his life, presumably, certainly near the end of his ministry, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think part, this is just my opinion, I think sometimes part of our unintentional self-righteousness is to sort of diminish the incentive that eternal reward is to righteous living. In other words, we say, no, I'm not doing it for that. I'm not doing it for reward. I just want to please God. I just want to do what's right. But at the same time, you need to know that the promise of reward is a constant theme in Scripture. From the teachings of Jesus, through the teachings of Paul, all the way till the end and through Revelation. It is a reminder to us that what you're doing is worth it if you're living for eternal things. and God is going to reward you. It's not unspiritual to want to be rewarded by God for living in a way that honors Him. That's not unspiritual. I think scriptures are full of those promises that God is going to reward us. He's going to honor our faithfulness. He's going to reward those acts which He commands and to live for those things. Even Paul did that. And again, I have to think, sort of reading between the lines, that through all the suffering that Paul endured and all the difficulty of the task of ministry he was given, all the pains and the price that he paid, surely part of the motivation was what he expresses to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is waiting for me. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not just for me. I'm not unique in this. All those who long for the appearing of Christ. And by longing for the appearing of Christ, it doesn't just mean for everybody who can't wait for Jesus to come back. It's for everyone who can't wait for Jesus to come back and live accordingly. If you're eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, like Paul did, then you live in a certain way, right? You're preparing yourself, just like he wrote to Titus. We're waiting for this blessed appearance. Or as Peter wrote, therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we've brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ doesn't mean like revelation, the book of, or the express words of. It means the full picture of. Here is the full revealing of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on this. Set your hope that He's coming back. And so that way, instead of fixing your attention on the current problems and struggles and stresses of this world, set your hope on a distant horizon. Jesus is coming. He's going to come in the clouds with power and glory. Set your hope on this. So we should eagerly anticipate it, even in the face of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. These things we endure for the far greater reward of glory that is coming. So those are some things that we know, and I think all evangelical, Bible-believing Christians would agree with. But there are some things we don't know, right? There's some things that we can't know, I think, from Scripture. First one is this. We can't know, when is Jesus coming back? I hope you have a healthy amount of skepticism and cynicism whenever you see one of those predictions about the return of Christ. I mean, it goes without saying, I'm pointing out the painfully obvious, but every single one of them that's been made has not proven to be true yet, right? I mean, they just haven't been proven to be true. I wish I had kept this. It would have made a great souvenir and a point of reference every time this comes up. But I was actually received one of these. Maybe one of you did too. I can remember coming out from church. I was a freshman in college at the time, or sophomore. I can't remember what season it was of year, but I remember under my windshield wiper was that little brochure, that little pamphlet. I wish I'd kept 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. Didn't come to pass. And that same person changed their book to adjust it. I think they finally gave up. I can remember several years ago, we were at a game at Florida State, and I can't remember who was doing this at the time. You guys may remember better memories than mine. But he was putting up billboards all over the place, and there actually was a big painted van with the date of the end. I mean, it was right there. I can't remember what that date was. It was May something, it seems like. I can't remember, 4, 5, 6 years ago. Every person that's tried to set a date, I think it was a date setter just this past year that set it, and then it didn't happen, so we moved it up a month. Oh, my calculations were just slightly off. Yeah, I get it. I took some math classes. I know what slight calculations are off. No, your theology's way off. It's not your math. Mark 13, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Or Jesus said in Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you don't know the day and hour. However, okay, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but Jesus did tell us to watch the signs. He did tell us there are certain things to look for. He did tell us there are certain indicators that will tell us that horizon is not so distant anymore. That coming over the cleft of the hill in the clouds of power and glory is maybe not as far off. What are some of those signs that we see in Scripture? Well, the words you were filling in there, we can't have an idea based on the signs. Well, here's one. How about the preaching of the gospel to all nations? This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Some have argued that's already happened. Some have argued that the gospel has already gone out to the nations, and it did that in centuries past. Others are saying, look at where we are now. not only are we not getting the gospel to the nations, but we're getting farther and farther behind with every passing day. We were having a conversation with our missionaries when we were in India, just in the Muslim belt where we're working there in Aurangabad. That's a name you'll be hearing a lot of in the coming weeks and months. It's the target city for Calvary's ongoing missions efforts in India, Aurangabad. And in Aurangabad, there are more people dying every day than are hearing the gospel every day, not just responding to the gospel. So we're getting farther and farther and farther behind. People being born, people dying without hearing the gospel, the numbers are growing. Mark chapter 13, be on your guard. They'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So is it something that did happen centuries ago, or is it something yet to come? And if so, how? Another sign, a great tribulation. Scriptures talk of a great tribulation, the great tribulation. We'll talk about the timing of that and where there's some disagreement among Christians historically and today about that. But there's no question that a time of great tribulation is coming. Dan and I are having this conversation today, and for those of you who remember back when we did the Revelation study, I shared with you, and I probably made the study unnecessarily complicated because I tried to share with you, here's one school of thought, this school of thought, this school of thought, this school of thought. Well, some people afterwards said, you know, don't tell me all that, just what do you believe? And so I tried to answer that in a gentle sort of way, like I don't want you to base your opinion on this, on what I believe, because there are good and godly men who believe differently, and you need to consider the scriptures, and you need to pray through this and consider. For me, I've said I don't have a dispensational point of view, which is what's probably a majority opinion in the church today. It wasn't 200 years ago. It is today. I said I would consider myself a historical premillennialist, which for me means I do believe in a literal thousand-year period of the rule and reign of Christ, an actual millennium, which Dan will be teaching about next week. However, I personally don't find convincing evidence in Scripture of a pre-wrath or pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And we'll come to that in just a moment. If you do, that's fine. Many good and godly people do. Wherever we see ourselves, a tribulation is coming. Are we part of it? Are we not part of it? Has to do with what we understand its purpose to be, for sure. But nonetheless, it's coming. It's coming. We also need to understand we need to separate in our own thinking and how we look at Scripture. There's a difference between persecution and the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a very clear and specific event. I think the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more we're going to see the escalation of persecution of Christians all over the world. If our eyes are open to it, we're seeing it already. I just read last week, and this is particularly troubling because this was a place that actually my daughter was considering spending the summer on mission next summer. And then I read that now sharing the gospel, not just conversions or proselyting, but even sharing the gospel now is illegal in this country. Evangelistic efforts have been outlawed in the country. It's already increasingly difficult in India. Many nations are virtually closed off to the gospel, at least officially. No nation is closed off to the gospel for those obedient enough and bold enough to take it there. But already we're seeing, you know, this escalation of persecution, and of course we're seeing it trickle into our own country and culture today, right? I mean, you're seeing this. Obviously, if you're reading the news or paying attention, you're seeing that public expressions of faith, and not even overt, but sometimes even resistant efforts now, things I don't want to participate in are being forced upon me. Things I don't want to allow to happen to my children are being forced upon me. Persecution is escalating. The Great Tribulation is not just when it's tough to be a Christian. With all due respect, this is when all hell breaks loose in the world today and people feel like they're in a hellish experience. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginnings of what Jesus called birth pains, which is a pretty scary thought. This is just the beginning. This is just the rumblings of what is to come. For in those days there'll be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So this is unprecedented. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Matthew 24, and you can read about it more and more. So there's a great tribulation that's coming. We know another sign is false prophets and miracle workers. I think, now again, I'm interjecting when I say I think, you know, I'm giving my opinion. I think this goes far beyond the era in which we live that is full of false teachers. There's probably never been a shortage of false teachers since the coming of Christ, the first time into the world. Although I think now, with the modern technology that we have, and the ease of availability, internet, and so and so. I mean, there was a time where if you wanted to read false teaching, you had to get a book. You had to share a document with someone. Things spread slowly and very unevenly. Today, it's very easy. It's very easy. False teaching is pervasive, and it affects everywhere. Again, just because we just came back from India, I'm more familiar with what I saw there. But I had several different pastors ask me specifically to speak on false teaching that's coming out of America and how it's affecting the pastors here. Will you please address this? Will you please address the prosperity gospel? Will you please address this person's teaching? Will you please mention this in your teaching? And so, you know, it's everywhere. But this is different. What the scriptures seem to indicate here is there's going to come a time where these false teachers come, and because of the spiritual power that they have, we're talking about works of miracles. We're talking about prophetic words, things that are coming true that people are saying, that deception is going to be massive. False Christ, false prophets will arise. They'll perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. People who you would never expect to buy into that are going to say, this is what we've been praying for all our lives. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the church coming to life. This is a godsend. And the need for discernment and biblical faithfulness and biblical understanding is going to be so great because the deception is going to be so big. Scripture also talks about signs in the heavens that are coming, physical signs. John Hagee's made much of this over the last several years with the blood moons and so forth. Again, I've kind of put John Hagee in the camp of late great planet Earth. He's in that category. Tried to make much of these things. A lot of what he said just has not come true. His interpretations have not been true, so we have to be very, very careful how we interpret some of these things. But there are going to be signs in the heavens. After that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man comes. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark. And again, a similar or companion passage. And then, of course, we know that there's going to be an antichrist that's coming. In the world today, there are already many antichrists. How many different public figures in your lifetime have you heard identified as antichrist? I mean, just think about it. I'm not saying they're reliable, you know, people who said this have any credibility, but think of all the different names that you've heard in your lifetime that this has to be the antichrist. I mean, either because the guy's names, if you break it down in, you know, six different languages, it comes up to 666 or something, or because, you know, it's probably been a handful of presidents and secretaries of state, heads of the United Nations, people you've never heard of before, people you have heard of. There are antichrists in the world, those who deny Christ. Like, that's the spirit of antichrist. Those who deny, actually, specifically, the Bible says, those who deny Jesus came in the flesh. It's the spirit of antichrist. Did Jesus come in the flesh? But this is a specific individual that the scriptures talk about. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a meaty passage there about one who is coming. And then, of course, God's prophetic work, God's saving work with Israel. We talked about that a little bit as we were going through Romans together. Romans chapter 11, what God promised. Sometimes we get bogged down in the high grass of God's sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11, and we forget that the context that he's talking about ultimately is about Israel. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to save those who I've determined to save. And this salvation is coming in future tense. Where it's confusing for us is, who exactly did he mean when he says Israel? But I think, again, that he's talking about a national entity, a nationalistic entity, an ethnic entity with a specific geographic location. I believe that God has promised to do a specific work for specific people who are in a specific place. And I believe the return of Christ is specifically geographic. So we're not simply talking about, well, God's talking about a spiritual entity. No, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set up his throne. And according to scriptures, the city he's setting up his throne in is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. So there's a reason why so much of the conflict on an international stage is there in Jerusalem. And we're just going to see this escalate. I don't think the media will cover this well, honestly. But I think if we're paying attention and we're getting the right sources of information, we're going to see an incredible escalation of conflict there over possession of Israel. That's going to be a vital, vital issue. Will that be a Muslim city, holy city to Muslims? Will it be a protected city? Will it be a Jewish city? How that's going to play out biblically, I don't know. But I know in the end, Jesus will possess his city. and that's the city. And he'll rule and reign from that spot. Okay, so some other questions that we don't really know. And again, you may feel like you got a good fix on this. That's great. But there are many people who might disagree with your opinion. Is the second coming one event or two? And that's a big question. I actually don't think it's a critical question, however, and I'll tell you why. I think Christians in Scripture are commanded to be prepared regardless, to be ready for the coming of Christ, whatever that looks like. We are to be in a state of readiness. We are to be spiritually ready, so that speaks to our own purity, our own godliness, our own righteousness. We are to be functionally ready, which speaks to our mission and our work serving Christ. We are to be sharing the gospel till the very end. We know there's some relationship, because Peter wrote about it, there's some relationship to our gospel efforts and the coming of Christ. You know, as we share the gospel more, I think we actually speed the return of Christ. So we're to be in a state of readiness, and so I think that's immaterial how he does this. The second reason I think it's so is I think the church has to be better prepared emotionally, psychologically, spiritually for real persecution. And I say that specifically, and you've heard me say this before when we were doing the Romans study. I think that is specifically necessary for the Western church because we are in so many ways disconnected from our brothers and sisters around the world and the very real persecution that they endure right now. So sometimes I think we look at, well, you know, before all that persecution comes, before it becomes like that, Jesus is surely going to come for his church. Look at what's happening in so many other places around the planet. We need to be prepared for that. And I'm afraid sometimes that our over-reliance on being raptured out before the heat comes, before everything hits the fan, it does a disservice to us. And I think some Christians are going to be ill-prepared, Western Christians, American Christians, for the storm that's coming. And I think we need to be prepared for that. And yet, Scripture is not entirely clear about this matter. So are we talking about one event, a single moment when Jesus returns for his church and to the earth to execute judgment? By the way, even our own Baptist Faith and Message leaves this nonspecific. Most church statements, doctrinal statements, in fact, if you come to our Membership Matters class and you read our doctrinal statement, we leave it nonspecific. We leave that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. As he comes back, he's coming back for his church. He's also coming back to execute judgment. We don't specify, is it one or two events? Because I don't think it's entirely clear. Now, I'll just give you a quickest little review from what we talked about in Romans. Some of the language in the original Greek does suggest at least the possibility, again, unclear, that the idea of Jesus returning back, because obviously we know this, the church comes up, right? Those that are alive meet him in the air. Then the dead, the dead in Christ rise first. Then those who are alive will meet him in the air, and then we'll be forever with the Lord. So in that sense, there is a rapture of the church. There is at least a possibility in the language of those rapture statements that this could indicate something like Christ is coming, we meet him, and in sort of one motion, this meeting him, like meeting someone at the gate and coming back to the house with him, is it one event or is it in fact two events? A secret rapture for the church, followed by a period of tribulation, followed by a very public return of Christ. So the difference in those two, and again, I'm teaching you this within a very specific confines. We're talking about premillennialism. Okay, not amillennial, not postmillennial. You have to do your own homework on that. I discount those. Historic premillennial says there's one event. Jesus is coming back one time. Dispensational premillennial says it's two events in one. He comes secretly for his church. There's a period. We know tribulation is coming. We know Jesus is coming back. This is what we're not exactly sure of. A third thing we don't know is, could his return be imminent? Now, one of the things you probably heard a lot in church life, because I know I have growing up in church, Jesus could come back anytime. Well, not everyone agrees with that, particularly because of the signs. Some would say, option one, Christ could not return at any time because those signs have not yet been fulfilled. Now, we could be getting close, but because they've not been fulfilled, he couldn't be coming back because he says these are the signs. Now, my take on that is not exactly why those signs were given to us. I don't think those signs were written to be, how do we phrase this? They're indicators of what's coming, not necessarily written in such a way where this must happen completely, and when this is all done, then this can happen. When we see these things beginning, those are indicating the time of the return of Christ. And again, because we can't exactly know what is meant by the gospel going to all the nations, because we can't know exactly what some of these other statements mean. Option number two is Christ could return at any time because these things are fulfilled already, or they are in the process of being fulfilled. Again, it's tough for us to know exactly. But we know there's some signs that give us some reasons. to think it could be soon. In fact, when we did our Romans study, that's why I titled it Soon. The whole study of Romans. Because I think the signs that Jesus gave, I think we're seeing them work all around us already. But the signs were not given to us as a formula. So they're not written as if we were connecting the dots on some cosmic chart and saying, okay, this has happened, now this has happened, the only thing left to happen now is this. But they're general indicators when these things are coming. And again, based on your interpretation of the question above that, is the second coming one or two events, some of those could happen after the rapture. So what do we do while we wait? Maybe it's the most practical of the questions. Instead of speculating, instead of philosophizing, instead of prognosticating, predicting, what should we do? Well, one, we should watch for Jesus. I mean, we should live with an expectancy. The church has been called to live with an expectancy since the time of Jesus. We should look for this. We should long for this. We should expect it. Second, we should be following Jesus. We should be walking so closely with Jesus that whatever happens, we're ready for it. We need to be that bride that is ready for the wedding to start, ready for the coming of the groom down the aisle. Not saying, oh, Jesus, I wish I had a little bit more time. I'm not ready. My life's not right. I'm not living right. We should be, and we should be serving Jesus. Again, this was fresh on my mind because I'm working through Romans 13 and 14 today, and you know, there are some very specific things the church is supposed to be doing in the world. Even in the Old Testament believers, if you will, people of God in the Old Testament, were called to live in a certain way. How do you live for the benefit of the city? How do you bless the city that you're in? How does that benefit you? How do we live with those people all around us? How do we relate to our government? How do we relate to people? How do you live in such a way that the only thing you owe this world is to love them with the love of Christ? There's a certain way we ought to be living. We ought to be doing it. We ought to keep our foot on the pedal of serving God until Jesus comes back. Again, that's one of my own personal hesitations for people who overemphasize what I would call the left behind theology, is that, hey, we're out of here. We're checked out. We're out of here. This world can be as broken as it can be. I don't care. You know, God's going to take me out of here. No, we need to be serving and working and laboring until the very, very end, which means we need to care about the world that we live in. I'm not a liberal by any stretch or definition, but we need to care about the world. I mean, we need to raise our kids to respect things. Take care of the world that you live in. Take care of your planet. Take care of yourself. I mean, you know, we're not living with this expectation, hey, it doesn't matter, we're going to be out of here soon anyway. No, I don't want nuclear war with Korea. You know, no, I want to have healthy drinking water. I want to have beautiful places for my grandkids and great-grandkids to go and visit. You know, we need to be concerned about those things. And of course, we need to be sharing Jesus. I think of all the implications or applications, both, that we should draw from any study of the return of Christ, I think the final one should point us to, man, I got to be telling people about Jesus because he could come back at any time. He could come back at any time. And I don't want to make any assumptions that they're going to hear about him some other way. And if you believe that Jesus is going to rapture us secretly before a tribulation comes, then surely the people you care about and love, you do not want to see them endure that sort of tribulation. If you believe that it's not your responsibility and maybe in the tribulation people are going to come to Christ, then I would encourage you to reread large swaths of the book of Revelation and see the escalating rebellion against God during that period. All the judgments, the bowl judgments, and you know, these different judgments that are poured out on the people, they do not turn people en masse towards God, but people steel themselves against God in clenched fist rebellion, and judgment comes. Everything that we see about the coming of the end ought to spur us towards, man, who do I need to be talking to Jesus about today? Because this could be at any time. Well, next week, Dan will skillfully guide you through every question you have about the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. What's it for? What's it mean? If you have any really hard questions, you can pose those for Dan, like, why does God let Satan back out again? Dan, make sure you answer that. What's the motivation for that? What happens to people born during the millennium versus people who have already been raptured and taken up? How does that work out, eternal people and not eternal people? You got some tough ones ahead, Dan. I'm sorry I'm going to be at that conference, but hey, do the best you can with it. challenging stuff. But again, the scriptures do give us some teachings. There's a chapter of Revelation that deals with the millennium. And again, I just will share with you in advance. Just know that not every Christian agrees. It's not the most vital doctrine. It's an important doctrine because Scripture teaches it, and it is something to come in the future. But what is most vital is for us to know Christ is going to return. When he returns, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes with the sword of judgment in his hand. He rides in on a white horse, and he will establish his throne. He will establish his kingdom. And when that millennium period is over, he does something that's phenomenal. It's amazing. New heavens and new earth and all the promises of God. So I'll hit new heavens and new earth in 2 weeks after Dan does millennium. All right, let's pray. Father, in this broken world that we live, we do long for your return. We do. News like we saw yesterday and another terror attack in New York. Some of the smaller headlines that we read every day of evil that just seems, it just seems mind-boggling to distress around the world and conflict and possible war on a grand scale, so many different things. Father, in all of that, it is only spiritually now natural to us that we long for our new home, and we do. We long for it. As we age, we long for a place where there's no aging. And when we hurt, we long for a place where there are no tears. And when we get sick and the doctor gives us a hard diagnosis, we long for a place where there is no disease or death. And Father, when we feel distant from you and want to be close to you, we long for the place where we can see you face to face. We want all this. But Father, we also know that in this world there's going to be trouble. You said there would be. And we know that Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for everyone who would believe. And he told us that we're not of this world. But he also told us that you have chosen to leave us in this world. And so, Father, for the purposes for which you've left us, that we would make much of you, that we would represent you well, that we would be faithful witnesses to the truth, to the gospel, to your very character and nature, to you yourself, Father, that we would represent you well, that we would stand firm, that we would hold fast. Father, all these things bring glory to you. They bring pain or difficulty to us, but they bring glory to you. And we have to believe, Father, may I believe, cause us to believe that there is a reward waiting, just like Paul, just like Timothy, just like Titus, just like so many have suffered, so many martyrs, so many great men and women of the past. Father, may we believe that to be true and press on. And Father, use us. Use us in this window. Whether this window is our own personal window that's closing, or whether this is the grand window that's closing and you're coming back soon, I pray that we'd be found ready. And Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this. Thank you for this promise. Some days it may be all we have to hang on to, but I pray when it is, we will. And Lord, it'll be enough. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus, and we just can't wait. We can't wait to see him. We can't wait for the world to see him. We can't wait for you to vindicate yourself before the nations. So we pray for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.